very good ones. So for this morning, we'll finish with these couple of questions and then next Lord's Day begin in the book of Jonah. So that lets you know a bit of where we're headed. 2 Peter chapter 3. Allow me, if you would, to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read a couple of verses there. All righty? 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Our Father, we ask that you would come in the presence, in the person of your Holy Spirit, and grant us the enablement we need this morning. Father, we remember Peter saying that there are things in the Scriptures that are difficult to understand. Help us to resist the spirit of our age, which does everything in its power to dismiss hard thinking. We need your help, and it is our desire at the end of the day, Father, to know the truth. Not so that we can boast with fat heads, but so that we might worship you more fervently with full hearts. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. To avoid all misconceptions, it should be made clear at the outset that the fact that God wishes or wills that all people should be saved does not necessarily imply that all will respond to the gospel and be saved. We must certainly distinguish between what God would like to see happen and what he actually does will to happen. And both of these things can be spoken of as God's will. Are there two wills in God? Let me ask it a bit differently. Does the Bible speak of the will of God in more than one way? It seems to me that a fair and honest reading of the Scriptures will allow for only one answer. Yes. There are two wills in God. It is clearly evident from the two passages I just read. On the one hand, we read about the will of God to save all. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet, on the other hand, we just read that repentance is something that God grants to some as a sovereign gift. In the hope, Paul says, that God will grant them repentance. God desires all people to repent. This is the teaching of the Word of God. God sovereignly grants the gift of repentance to some. This is the teaching of the Word of God. But if both of these are true, then our only conclusion is there are two wills in God. Or perhaps a better way of saying it is like this, that God has two different ways of willing. Let me illustrate this in the most graphic way that I can. Has sin come into existence by accident? No. Sin is not a rogue power out there in the cosmos that is independent of God, a force that somehow managed to slip by God's defenses and mess up His intention for the created order, most notably the human race. Sin exists, beloved, because God Himself decreed it. All things have come into being by Him and exist for Him. And sin, I would submit to you, is no exception. You say, but Art, God hates sin. That's exactly right. But God often decrees the very thing that He hates. You say, well, why does He do this? Because in keeping with His own holy plan, based upon His own infinite knowledge, its existence will serve a greater purpose than its non-existence. A purpose that we may not as human beings fully comprehend. God has decreed the very sin that His own will forbids. And of all people, friends, we who are Christians should know this because the most obvious example of it occurred in the very event that purchased our salvation, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God willed the delivering up of His Son, even though that act represented a profound display of sinful actions that were contrary to His own revealed will. The betrayal of Judas was driven by greed, a sin that God hates and is forbidden by His revealed will. The ridicule of Herod was driven by contempt, a sin that God hates and is forbidden by His revealed will. The passivity of Pilate was driven by spineless expediency, a sin that God hates and is forbidden by His revealed will. The malice of Jews was driven by self-righteousness, a sin that God hates and is forbidden by His revealed will. The abuse of the soldiers was driven by sadistic delight, a sin that God hates and is forbidden by His revealed will. All of these wicked deeds, contrary to the revealed will of God, converge to bring about the greatest act of sin ever committed by the human race, the murder of the Son of God, a sin that God hates, and it's forbidden by His revealed will. And yet, at one and the same time, all of that evil, contrary to God's plainly revealed will, was but the outworking of God's decreed, secret, sovereign, and efficient will. How did Peter say it on the day of Pentecost? This man was handed over to you by God's predetermined plan. And my friends, this, you know, was not just the perspective of a trained theologian, the Apostle Peter. This was the corporate prayer of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 4, this is how the congregation prayed. Sovereign Lord, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, there it is, you see. Now, to be sure, friends, God wills obedience to His moral law. But that will, very obviously, can be rejected. It's made evident by any number of passages. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The man who does the will of God lives forever. The will of God in these texts is the moral instruction of the Holy Scriptures, the revealed will of God that clearly forbids sin. And so in one very real sense, we know that it was not the will of God that Judas and Herod and Pilate and the Jewish mob and the Roman soldiers all work for the crucifying of Jesus. However, in a different but very real sense, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most notorious expression of the sovereign will of God in all of created history. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God chooses certain actions to take place that He elsewhere commands not to happen. God has two ways of willing. Remember the quote? We must certainly distinguish between what God would like to see happen and what He actually does will to happen. You say, now wait a minute, are you saying that God wills something that in fact does not happen? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. You say, well, how can that be? Well, friends, there are two possibilities. Possibility number one, there is a power in the universe greater than God's that is frustrating Him by overruling what He wills. But neither the Calvinist nor the Arminian believes this. Possibility number two, God wills to save all, even though He's not. God wills not to save all, even though He's willing to save all, because there is something else He wills more, which would be lost if He exerted His sovereign power to save all. Have I lost you? Both Calvinists, we need to think today, friends, and I'll try and be as clear as I can. Both Calvinists and Arminians can say that God wills for all to be saved. Both acknowledge that not all are saved. When asked why all are not saved, both the Calvinist and the Arminian answer that it is because God is committed to something that is even more important to Himself than the saving of all people. So what is that higher commitment? Or to ask it in a different way, what does God value more than the saving of all people? What is a priority in the mind and heart of God that is more significant than the saving of all people? According to the Arminian, and here's where we part ways, God's greatest commitment is to the protection of human freedom. God will not override human freedom. He will never do that, even if it means some of those He loves will perish eternally. He values human freedom as the highest priority, a higher priority than even that of saving all people. How does the Calvinist respond to this question? If God wills for all to be saved, then why are not all people saved? Like the Arminian, we readily agree that there is something God values more than He values the saving of all people. But that commitment is not to the protection of human freedom at all costs. It is a commitment that is devoted to the manifestation of the full range of His glory, Romans chapter 9, which includes both the manifestation of His mercy to save some sinners and the manifestation of His glory in wrath by not saving other sinners. Oh yes, dear friends, in one very real sense, God wills for all people to be saved. And yet we all agree that God only saves some. What is it then that restrains God's will to save all people? It is His commitment to something that is even more important to Himself than the saving of all people. It is either His commitment to the protection of human self-determination or His commitment to the manifestation of His glory in the exercise of divine sovereignty. The Bible nowhere teaches the first. The Bible everywhere teaches the second, as we've discovered in these last several weeks. And beloved, you need to have this embedded deeply within your minds as we seek now to answer this first question. I suppose if you've listened carefully, you've already detected the answer to it. Here's the question. Is it possible to align 2 Peter 3:9 with the doctrine of election? Is it possible to align 2 Peter 3:9 with the doctrine of election? Let's look at 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Is it possible to align 2 Peter 3:9 with the doctrine of election? Well, beloved, first of all, let me say, by way of general Bible study, and part of the reason, you know, for answering some of these questions over the last 3 weeks more thoroughly than perhaps some of you thought was necessary, is because my burden is not simply to give you an answer, but to help you understand how that answer is arrived at, so that you'll be able to do this more effectively yourself. So let me say, first of all, by way of general Bible study, that when you come to a passage that seems especially confusing or perhaps even contradictory in your mind, always remember this. God is a God of truth, and in Him there are no contradictions. I admit this is a presupposition I bring to the study of the Word of God. We all bring our presuppositions to the study of the Word of God. No one is divorced from presuppositions. We just don't always acknowledge them. This is one of mine. Secondly, if you believe, as I do, that this book is God's very word to us, then you can be certain that it contains no contradictions. This, admittedly, is one of my other interpretive presuppositions. The Bible contains complexities and mysteries, to be sure, that far outstrip our powers of comprehension. But I approach the Bible, beloved, with this presupposition in mind, that God will never prove to be in contradiction with Himself, that He is altogether consistent, and so is this the case with this revelation that is but an extension of Himself. Therefore, when something at first glance appears to be a contradiction, I remind myself of what may be the single most important interpretive principle. And that is, the Bible is its own best interpreter. I must always seek to allow the Bible to serve as a commentary upon itself. In other words, we might study a particular text, a verse, and we say, you know, standing alone all by itself, this verse could be understood possibly in one of two ways. Here's possibility number one, here is possibility number two. However, when I consider possibility number one, I realize that it represents a significant contradiction with other passages in the Word of God that are very clear and easy to understand. So on that basis alone, I know that it can't be possibility number one. Our friend John Reisinger is fond of saying it in this vein, and you'll recognize it, some of you who've heard John. I may not be exactly sure what the passage does mean, but I certainly can tell you what it doesn't mean. Why can he say that? Because certain interpretive possibilities would be in obvious contradiction with the clear meaning of other scriptures. And so our conclusion then would be something like this. As I consider the totality of biblical revelation as it has bearing on this one text, I allow the Bible to interpret itself. I allow the Bible to be a commentary upon itself, and therefore it seems that the only real meaning can be possibility number two. Let me give you a little tip, my friends. When you come across a difficult text, the most important and helpful step you make toward the accurate understanding of its meaning is not, gee, I need to find out what these words mean in the original Greek and Hebrew. No! It is, what does the rest of the Bible say about this issue? And this is why I might tell you there are Christians out there, some of whom I think are in our own congregation, who, though they've had no formal training in the original languages, are often far better teachers of the Word of God than those who have. It's because they immerse themselves in the Scriptures and they thus sniff out almost intuitively erroneous interpretations of passages. Now you understand, beloved, This is not to diminish the significance of knowing the biblical languages and the more sophisticated aspects of biblical interpretation, apart from which certain passages in the Bible will never be understood. But having said that, if you as a Christian will faithfully immerse yourself in reading through the Bible over and over and over again, and you simply let the Bible say what it says, more often than not, you'll be able to decipher the mind of God in passages that on first blush seem to be difficult. Now that's a long introduction to the answer for this question, but it reveals something of my method in answering it. Is it possible to align 2 Peter 3:9 with the doctrine of election? And of course, the only answer can be yes. Otherwise, God would be in contradiction with himself. Right? I mean, the Spirit of God moved upon Peter to write 2 Peter 3:9. And the Spirit of God has clearly set forth the doctrine of election in dozens, perhaps hundreds, of other passages. What's more, you need to appreciate that Peter himself assumes that what he says here can be reconciled with the doctrine of election because he himself speaks of the doctrine of election so frequently. So don't let 2 Peter 3:9 freak you out. It doesn't in any way disregard what Peter says elsewhere. In fact, let's look at this. Go back a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Can 2 Peter 3:9 align itself with the doctrine of election? Well, in the mind of Peter, it can. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. We're done. No more needs to be said, huh? Right? Verse 2, who have been chosen. There are many other things that imply this. Other passages that state it more fully. Verse 15 of chapter 1. But just as he who called you, there is that irresistible call to salvation. Notice in chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He is the chosen man, the elect man par excellence. Chapter 2. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. This is Peter's language. Now, verse 9, but you are a chosen people. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you, there is that irresistible sovereign call to his glory in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. She who is in Babylon, that may in fact be a reference to Rome, the church in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Chapter 3. Please take note of the fact that in verse 1, verse 14, verse 17, Peter addresses his readers as the beloved. The beloved. A label in the New Testament that refers to a particular group of people who have been made the recipients of God's sovereign and saving love. Is it possible to align 2 Peter 3:9 with the doctrine of election? Apparently, Peter thinks that it is. So what does he mean then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? I submit to you the answer is in the long introduction I gave to you at the outset this morning. God desires all people to come to repentance. Do all people come to repentance? No. To suggest such a thing is to be in severe contradiction with the rest of the Bible. Does God grant the gift of repentance, without which no one is ever saved, to all people? No. Nothing in the Bible will allow us to think such a thing. So if, as Peter here says in 2 Peter 3:9, God desires all to come to repentance, and yet not all do, how are we to understand this? We are to understand this as an expression of the revealed will of God, the displayed will of God, that at the same time says absolutely nothing about the secret, sovereign, and efficient will of God. God has two ways of willing, beloved, and there is no essential correspondence between the two other than the fact that they both emerge from this same God who is comprised of a complexity of an emotional life that we can't understand. In that sense, then, there is nothing in this verse that needs to align with the doctrine of election. The desire to align presupposes contradiction. This is an expression of the revealed will of God, the revealed heart of God, who, for example, in another place, asks rhetorically, Ezekiel chapter 18, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" What's the implied answer? No. In the very next line, God says, "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" What's the implied answer? Yes! I want them to repent. I take no delight to punish them. But is that the same thing as saying that it is God's sovereign will to save all people? We know that it can't mean that because not all are saved. And therefore, we're brought back to where we began this morning. God has two ways of willing. He wills that none should perish, and in a different way, he wills that some be saved. No contradiction, thus no need for alignment. One is an expression of God's heart, the other is an expression of God's sovereign and inviolable purpose. Now, friends, this is such an important concept. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Robert Dabney, a man from a couple generations ago, he takes a real-life episode that is recorded in a biography entitled The Life of Washington, about George Washington. He takes this particular real-life episode and he provides us with a very helpful analogy. A certain Major Andre had jeopardized the safety of the young nation through, quote, rash and unfortunate treasonous acts. The biographer says of the death warrant signed by Washington, "Perhaps on no occasion of his life did the commander-in-chief obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and policy." Dabney observes that Washington's compassion for Andre was real and profound. He also had plenary power to kill or to save alive. Why then did he sign the death warrant? Dabney says this: "Washington's volition to sign the death warrant of Andre did not arise from the fact that his compassion was slight or small or feigned, but from the fact that it was rationally counterpoised by a complex of superior judgments of wisdom, duty, patriotism, and moral indignation." Dabney imagines that a defender of Andre, upon hearing Washington say, "I do this with the deepest reluctance and pity," will say in response, "Well, since you are supreme in this matter and have full bodily ability to throw down that pen, we shall know that by your signing this warrant that your pity is hypocritical." Dabney responds to this by saying, "The petulance of this charge would have been equal to its folly. The pity was real, but restrained by superior elements of motive. Washington had official and bodily power to discharge the criminal, but he had not the sanctions of his own wisdom and justice." Now, beloved, like every analogy, this one has limitations. But in many ways, it does wonderfully illustrate the point I'm trying to make. God is not willing that any should perish. His expressions of love and pity and compassion are real. There is a genuine inclination in his heart to spare all those who have committed treason against his kingdom. But, beloved, God's motivation is complex, and not every true element in it rises to the level of effective choice. To be sure, in his great heart, there are longings and desires that are real. They tell us something about his character. And yet at the same time, not all of these longings govern God's actions. He is governed by his own wisdom that has expressed itself in an eternal plan and decree that we cannot fathom. Wills that all people be saved. His invitation to every one of you here this morning is free and real and from his heart. Don't choose eternal condemnation, he says to you. Don't remain in your sin. Seek salvation in my Son Jesus Christ and you will find it. Repent and I will give you life. God genuinely wills that all people would be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And yet, at one and the same time, according to his own pleasure, God's final actions are governed by his sovereign, efficient, inviolable will. He has elect group of sinners that he will save. All that the Father gives to me will come. God has two ways of willing. And that's how we understand 2 Peter 3:9. Okay. Another question that is even more complicated, if you can imagine. It's a good question. I'm very thankful that it was asked. In fact, it was asked by a few of you. Please explain limited atonement in light of 1 John 2:2. It appears that Christ's propitiation is for all the world rather than for the elect. It certainly does. Please explain limited atonement in the light of 1 John 2:2. It appears that Christ's propitiation is for all the world rather than for the elect. We all agree, beloved, that Christ died for sinners. Of course, the issue is, did he die for all sinners? Did he die for some sinners? And I was thinking this past week, it is really interesting to realize, maybe you've picked this up before, huh? You see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 6. Paul makes these sweeping statements that go like this. All those for whom Christ died, and let's just set aside right now whether that is all or some, all those for whom Christ died, Paul says, have died with Christ, and what's more, they've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's an amazing thing. All for whom Christ died have died with Christ, and they've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's a very important point for you to consider, friends. Having said that, we're reminded that when the discussion regarding the intention of the atonement is in view, we're faced with what might be termed the quality-quantity problem. The quality-quantity problem. Non-reformed folk limit the quality of the death of Christ by saying, he died for all people potentially, some of whom will never be saved. The Reformed folk limit the quantity of his death by saying that his death by intention and design was for his bride, the church. Listen to the following syllogism to help define the problem. Huh? Premise one, Christ's death inherently saves. Premise number two, not all are saved. Conclusion, therefore, Christ did not die for all. You say, well, I don't like the conclusion. Well, to deny the conclusion means that one of the premises is in error. No evangelical would deny the second premise, that not all are saved, so they're forced to deny the first. Christ's death inherently saves. You see, beloved, when seeking to determine God's intention in the atonement, the key question that we have to answer is this. Since all are not saved, what do the Scriptures allow us to diminish? The quality or the quantity of the atonement? B.B. Warfield got to the heart of the issue when he said, the things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. You take both, you become a universalist. All people everywhere will be saved. 1 John 2. 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does, and the way it's phrased in the original, if anybody does, and he probably will. That's true. I'm not making that up. It's a conditional clause that implies that such a thing will happen. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the issue at hand is, what does John mean by the phrase, the whole world, and what does John mean by the term propitiation? Or, at this point, the NIV does us one of the most grave disservices in the history of Bible interpretation. They translate the word propitiation, atoning sacrifice. That's a terrible translation of this term, elasmos. To turn away the wrath of God. To satisfy the holy thirst in the heart of God to exercise His justice against sin. Now, beloved, listen very carefully. If on the one hand, the quantity of the whole world means all without exception, that is, every person who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live on the face of the earth, then the quality of propitiation cannot mean to turn away the wrath of God against sin, to satisfy God's wrath against sin, because then all would be saved. There would be no wrath that would compel God to send anybody to eternal condemnation.